It is very good to be back with you after a wonderful retreat weekend last week. We took a great group of students a couple hours from here to the retreat center, and we had the whole space to ourselves. It really was a wonderful time together. Really, last week was a full week as a whole, you know, between an inauguration on Monday of a new president. We had a snow day. That was pretty unique. First proper snow day we've had here in at least 3 years by my count. I was just happy I got to put my truck in four-wheel drive for a change. I was able to drive around in the snow, even towed a car home. That was fun. Hurt myself sledding, but won't talk about that right now. And, you know, there was that other little thing, you know, Monday night, no big deal. Just a national championship for the Ohio State University Buckeyes. But, you know, I knew there'd be a boo in there. That's okay. Haters are going to hate. You keep it up. When I walked in this morning and I was coming down the hallway, I saw Joe Vates, a big Penn State guy, and I said, "Morning, Joe," and he turned and he took one look at that tie and said, "I knew it." That was his greeting for me this morning. I knew it. But hey, my family has not come down from the sky after Monday night. One of the things I love about this team is their story is one of redemption, really. It's of a group of people who came together after really reaching the lowest of lows, that they could turn around and achieve the highest of highs. And let me tell you, in my almost 40 years of rooting for this team, I don't think I've ever been lower than I was at the end of November. And that's the thing about sports, isn't it? Sports can, it can really break your heart if you care too much, if you invest too much. But here's the thing about getting your heart broken. There's no sport, there's no team that can break your heart like a close relationship to another person can. You know, it's true that the closer you are to a person, the more potential for hurt there is. The people that you love the most are the ones that can really hurt you the most, because you've opened your heart. You've made yourself accessible and vulnerable and hurtable to them. You can trace that hurt on the degree of that hurt along a scale, you know, starting with the random stranger, you know, that maybe flips you off on the road. And by the way, that happened to me the other day. I was at the intersection there between the 7-Eleven and Aldi, and I was getting ready to drive through, and I had a green light, which meant, for those of you who have had driver's ed, what does that mean? If you have a green light and you're going straight, what does that mean? You have the right of way. Well, the guy coming this way was turning left. And when I started to come through the intersection, he started to turn too, and we both hit our brakes, and he shined his high beams on me and gave me the bird. Yeah, can you believe that? And I'm like, I didn't do anything wrong. I had a green light. But the beauty is, I don't believe in karma, but if I did, this was perfect karma. He goes to pull off in a huff, and he was so focused on trying to hurt me that he crashed into the little median there, and like his car's bouncing all over the place. And my whole family, we just had a good laugh at that he kind of got what he had coming. But, you know, that didn't hurt me. It's a total stranger. I didn't do anything wrong, total stranger. That didn't hurt me at all. But then you start moving down, you know, the scale, and you come to what happens when you have a close friendship that falls apart. You know, that can hurt. That can hurt deeply. Or what about the estrangement of a child? Yeah, that one touched home for a number of you. You have children that you're not on good terms with. Or maybe you're a child that's not on good terms with your mother or your father. Some of you have a parent that passed away and you never were able to make up. And that you bear that. That hurts deeply. And then, of course, at the end of the spectrum, perhaps, maybe the most painful of them all is the betrayal of a spouse, the person you're closest to, the person you've opened yourself up the most to, the person who is your, in many ways, your other half. Nothing can hurt worse than that. And so this morning, as we begin a new sermon series, we're going to be looking along these lines at the book of Hosea, which is a story about betrayal. It's a story of heartache in the life of God's prophet. But it's also a story that teaches us the importance of the truth of just how deeply we're loved by God. So it's a hard story, but it's a good story. And the thing about this story is words alone weren't enough to convey the thing that God wants to tell Israel. Instead, it was something that had to be embodied, something that had to be acted out in real life. And so if you would, turn with me to the book of Hosea. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. If you grabbed a guest Bible, we're on page 721. I'm going to read the entire first chapter and then the first verse of the second chapter. Hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Hosea. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Hosea's message is going to be to the northern kingdom. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution." This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in Jezreel Valley." Soon, Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God." After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God." Yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then, at the place where they were told, "You are not my people," it will be said, "You are children of the living God." Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be. The day of Jezreel, which literally means God plants. The day of Jezreel, when God again will plant his people in his land. In that day, you will call your brothers, "Ammi, my people." And you will call your sisters, "Ruhamah, the ones I love." Now, I can't help but feel a little bit sorry for Hosea. His story just goes to show that you never really know what exactly God's call upon your life might actually mean. And some of you can testify to this, that you came to Jesus, you gave your heart to him, you declared him as both Savior and Lord over your life, and you chose to follow him, and yet you had no idea what exactly that really meant, where exactly he would take you, what he would bring you through. And there's times where you're like, "Man, if I'd have known that, I might have had a little harder time saying yes to Jesus when I started out at the beginning." And so here's Hosea, who is receiving his call as a prophet. And what does that call include? Well, it includes something that you and I can't even imagine God asking us to do. Now, at some level, all of the prophets of God, all of the calls upon their lives resulted in some degree of discomfort or another. I mean, you can go through all the prophets and you can see this sort of pattern. You know, you have Moses there, who was a poor guy, was stranded in the wilderness for 40 years with a bunch of complainers. Is there anything worse than being captive audience to someone who only ever is complaining? They just bring you down. They ruin your day. You know, when my family travels, we used to travel to Mississippi from here in one stretch. You know, that's like 900 miles. And it took us like 14, 15, 16 hours to do it in one day. And I got to tell you, all of us, by the end of those drives, were complainers. And we all hated each other. We couldn't get out of that car soon enough because it's the worst, being captive to a complainer. And that was Moses' lot. He had to deal with a bunch of grumblers for 40 years in the wilderness. What about Elijah? You know, he was the last prophet and the last of God's people in the whole land. And he had to run for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. And the story goes about just the feelings of despair that he wrestled with as God's called and chosen spokesperson. Or, of course, Jonah, who dealt with his own anger and resentment in his call to preach to a people he hated. Imagine that. God calls you to himself, you say yes to him, and then he tells you to do the very thing that you hate to do. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. And, of course, the greatest of them all, who could forget John the Baptist, whose faithfulness to his call and his life resulted with his head on a platter. But I wonder if Hosea might have been asked to do the hardest thing of them all. As God tells him in our NLT here to go and marry a prostitute. I don't think that really captures the bluntness, the reality of what he had to do, as well as other translations, like, for example, the Jerusalem Bible. And I'm not going to ask for forgiveness for how this sounds, because, frankly, we need to hear how this sounds. But the Jerusalem Bible puts it like this. Go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh. It's pretty vulgar. It's pretty blunt. And yet this is the call of Yahweh upon the prophet's life. Literally, verse 2 is, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Because Yahweh's call is for Hosea to live out, to demonstrate in miniature, like a microcosm, God's own choice to give his love to Israel, an unfaithful, adulterous partner. Now, as we like to do here on Sundays, we like to locate our stories within history. Where does this happen in Israel's history, and what does it matter? Well, this takes place. This is before exile and captivity. This is leading up to exile in captivity. But this comes off the heels of a long reign, in the north at least, under Jeroboam II. This is a time in Israel's life when the nation has expanded. They've become wealthy. So you have Jeroboam, who was a brilliant military person, and his campaigns were successful in recapturing territory from their neighbors. And Israel's borders had expanded to the greatest extent since the days of Solomon. We're talking about sort of a phrase of the week, a golden age, as it were, in some ways. In Israel, things were good. You know, they had peace, they had prosperity, they had national security. You know, the economy is booming, the borders are secure, everything seemed wonderful, at least on the surface. But beneath the surface, things were not well at all, because with all of their comfort and all of their wealth came an increasing decadence and moral decline. It's funny how those things seem to go together, don't they? The richer and fatter and happier we become, the further we tend to move away from truth and from the Lord. For all his successes, Jeroboam refused to call upon the name of the Lord. He refused to tear down those high places there at Dan and Bethel, that those places, those centers of false worship where Israel committed adultery with false gods. Instead, they placed their hope and trust in everything but the one who had delivered them from their enemies, but the one who provided for their needs, the one who had been their first and only love. And as a result, as the people fell into decline, the poor were oppressed, and the markets became corrupt, and the righteous persecuted. The nation, according to the prophet Amos there in chapter 6, verse 12, had turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. These were things to be not just avoided, but despised. We hate justice. We hate righteousness. And all of this just goes to show that the people of God in every time and place, and perhaps especially today, as much, if not more than ever, must always guard their hearts against the temptations that accompany worldly comfort and political victory and material prosperity. Those things are not necessarily a sign of God's favor. We do not assume that just because you have these things in your life that your heart towards God is in the right place. But instead, all too often, those things can lead even the faithful to forsake God, to rest in their comforts, to look to their own prosperity as what matters most, and harden their heart to his word. And that was the condition of Israel, a nation to whom God delivers a message through, of all things, a broken family. It's interesting, isn't it? That God chose a broken family to do his work. And I hope that comes as a little ray of hope to some of you, if not many of you. It seems broken family is more the norm than the exception. And I hope that you who are experiencing family brokenness can take hope and solace in the fact that God can still work in the brokenness. He can still accomplish his purposes when things seem to be falling apart. That he hasn't given up on you or your family or your situation, but he can do mighty things in his world. The question for me as I'm thinking about this family, this prophet's family, is just how broken were they, and just how did Yahweh intend to use their brokenness for his purposes? To begin that exploration, which we're going to do for the next number of weeks, really up until Lent, so we have about 6 weeks, I think, to do this together. We're not going to see everything in Hosea. There's too much there, but we'll do our best to make our way through that book as a whole. But to start that this morning, I want to take some time looking at the naming of these three children. That's really significant. Let's look at the first one here in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. It says, Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel, for I'm about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed there. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley. Now, the story of Jehu comes from 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And I went back there this week, and I spent probably more time there than I should have. It had been a while since I had read his story. In fact, I couldn't even remember his story. I had to go and remind myself of the events that took place there. And really, that I encourage you at some point to go read what took place. There's a really, really interesting passage of scripture. And Jehu, of course, was the son of Jehoshaphat, anointed by Elisha to be Israel's king. And I love the story of his anointing. The Lord tells Elisha, hey, go find this guy, take him to a private room, you know, put the oil on him, tell him he's anointed, and then run for your life. It's really interesting. The Lord says, run for your life, like get out of there. And that's exactly what Elisha did, because God knew the type of man that was being anointed. A complicated figure, no doubt, that God was going to use to be an instrument of judgment upon another wicked man, Ahab, and his dynasty, his children, and of course his infamous wife, Jezebel. And you might recall there in 2 Kings chapter 9, where was it that Jezebel met her fate? Well, it was at Jezreel. That story where Elisha comes up and she sees him coming, and so she goes and puts the makeup on and gets herself all ready for the encounter, and she's talking to him from a balcony, and basically, long story short, some eunuchs that were there were loyal to Jehu, threw her out the window, and it says there in chapter 9, verse 33, that Jezebel's blood spattered against the wall and on the horses. That's a pretty gruesome scene. The Bible can be pretty gruesome, can't it? And then, as if that wasn't enough, Jehu trampled her body under his horse's hooves. It was there in Jezreel where, verse 37, her remains were scattered like dung so that no one could recognize her. It was at Jezreel where the heads of Ahab's 70 sons were brought to Jehu, who went on, it says in chapter 10, verse 11, to kill all who were left of Ahab's relatives and all his important officials, his personal friends, and his priests, so that he was left without a single survivor. There was much bloodshed at Jezreel at the time of Jehu. And the thing about it is, these slaughters went beyond what the Lord had commanded. so that Jezreel, which had once been a place that was associated with the glory of Yahweh and his and Israel's triumph over their enemies, Jezreel became associated more what became associated with more than just judgment. It became associated with bloodlust and savagery. It was a symbol, an icon of Jehu and his dynasty and his legacy that he left behind. And it wasn't just a valley of blood. It was a people with blood on their hands. A whole nation who didn't reject the bloodlust of their king, but imbibe it. They make it a part of themselves. They became a savage, bloodthirsty people, so that Hosea comes along in chapter 4, verse 2, and will say, there is violence everywhere. The whole land is marked by violence. One murder after another, a people of bloodlust. And because of what Israel had become, the very same valley that had once been a valley of glory, now that it had become a valley of bloodlust and savagery, well, that would be the very place that the Assyrians would come in 733 and break Israel. And they would be hauled off into exile. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Now, as bad as that is, the story takes an even darker turn with the birth of the second child, Lo Ruhamah, there in verses 6 and 7, where, I don't know if you caught this when we read through a moment ago, it's worth noting because it's starting to tell the story, but the phrase back in verse 3 where it says, Hosea's wife bore him a son, is replaced with a more generic, Gomer became pregnant again. That same language is not only in verse 6 with the second child, but in verse 8 with the third child. And this is the first hint to the reader that these second and third children were not actually Hosea's, but rather the children of harlotry back from verse 2. Remember, literally, you'll have a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And here, this is acted out right before our very eyes. Living proof of a marriage that had been invaded. And so the name of this child, Lo Ruhamah, we're told, means not loved. And it cuts deeper than the name of the first child. I mean, it's one thing to say, a foreign army is going to come to this place and it's going to cut you down to size, you'll be defeated and carried off. That's one thing. But it is quite another thing to hear that you have lost the mercy and the compassion of God. Now, you and I, of course, know that the mercy and compassion of God are not altogether lost. You and I know that. I mean, the whole point of the book is that God is merciful and compassionate, no doubt. But I think in this naming of this child, God wants Israel to understand that his mercy and his compassion are not automatic. God is not some, impersonal force. He's not some machine where you turn the dials and pull the cranks and it does what you want it to do. Despite all of our, philosophical notions of what is called divine impassibility, this idea that God cannot suffer because he's perfection and, infinite perfection. Despite whatever we think that means, the truth is the scriptures reveal that the God of the Bible feels the sting of betrayal. He feels it. I don't know what impassibility means, but I know it doesn't mean that he doesn't feel anything. No, the very sting he feels is the sting that Hosea would have felt upon learning that Gomer was pregnant with a child from another man. Imagine how Israel's betrayal cut God to the core. God who calls himself a jealous God. I thought jealousy was bad. Well, not if it means I demand exclusivity with you. God, who gives himself fully and exclusively to Israel, wants nothing in return except their full and exclusive giving of themselves back to him. There are no open marriages in the mind of God. Even though that seems to be becoming this trend today, especially in Hollywood, where celebrities, they pat themselves on the back because they have open marriages, as if this is some sort of badge of honor. It couldn't be further from God's intention for marriage or the purpose of marriage or what God desires with his people. From day one, Exodus 34, God tells them, wherever you find yourselves in this world, you must break down the pagan altars. You must smash the sacred pillars. You must cut down the Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealousy itself, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. Yes, it is true. The God of the Bible is merciful. The God of the Bible is forgiving, but not unconditionally so. You cannot persist in spiritual adultery and expect to enjoy the benefits of his love. And that, unfortunately, is how a lot of people live today, even a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They bank somehow on the love of God in the future while living spiritually adulterous lives in the present. And it doesn't work that way. Yes, God is love, but he's holy love. It's an important qualifier. Yes, his mercy and his grace are infinite and eternal, but they are also conditional in the sense that you can only receive his mercy and his grace, you can only experience his love when you receive it through repentance and faith. We don't teach a universal salvation. That's not what the Bible says. Universal meaning everybody will be saved in the end. That's because God's love is not automatic. It is his nature to love, but it is his nature to be holy. He is both at once. And so we who are not holy can only enter into a love relationship with one who is holy when we turn from our unholiness. That's the condition. You are saved by grace through faith. The sole condition for salvation. Finally, verses 8 and 9. Yes, I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them, for lo am I. Israel is not my people. Or more literally, Israel is not my son. And I wonder how often Hosea had those words echoing in his mind as he fathered another man's child. He was asked to do a lot, wasn't he? This really is a sad, twisted story. But really, it's the sad, twisted story, not just of a prophet and a broken family. It's the sad, twisted story of humanity. It's not this one group of people a long time ago in a place that's utterly foreign to us. It's your story and my story. But fortunately for you and for me, it doesn't end on a bad note. Fortunately for you and for me, there's good news embedded in all the sadness and twistedness of this story. And what is that good news? Well, it's that with the God of the Bible, these dire pronouncements upon unfaithful people are not irrevocable sentences. You see, when God makes these pronouncements, yes, in one sense, you can be certain that the judgment of God is sure, but his pronouncement of his judgment is always meant to be a warning and a wooing. Remember, like when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, what does he do? Well, he gets there and he says, in 40 days, you will be destroyed. Now, let me ask you, was that irrevocable sentence? Or was that a message of warning and wooing? Which was it? Was it the former or the latter? Well, we know it was the latter because the people of Nineveh repented. The whole point of the pronouncement of judgment, by the way, which was certain and sure, Yahweh absolutely would have followed through on his pronouncement. But the point of the pronouncement was that they would turn, that they would avoid the very thing that was being pronounced. Consider what Yahweh says to the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to flip over there to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the story of the potter and the clay. Listen to what the text says here, beginning in verse 2. It says, the Lord says to Jeremiah, go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me, and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. Now, already begin thinking about, this is Jeremiah's in the southern kingdom. So think about Judah. If Judah is this lump of clay that Yahweh had something in mind to shape, well, it wasn't turning out like he wanted. So what does the potter do? Well, the potter crushes it into a lump of clay and starts over again. What's the point? Well, this is the message the Lord gave to Jeremiah. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay? Meaning, do I not have every right and all the power, and would I not be justified to take this lump of clay that is not what I intended to be and crumble it up and start all over again? Absolutely, Yahweh could do that. And no one would have blamed him for it when you look at what Israel and Judah had become. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as planned. That's interesting. You're telling me that God can change his mind? You're telling me that God will act towards a whole nation in response to their response to him? And of course, the flip side of that is, verse 9, if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. Therefore, Jeremiah, here's your message. Go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster for you instead of good. Therefore, here's the point. So turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. In other words, this is going to happen, but there's still time to turn back to me. There's still time. Of course, the people didn't. It's the very next verse, verse 12. The people's response to that, it was a wholesale rejection to this offer of salvation, essentially. And as a result, we're told in verses 16 and 17 that their land became a desolate monument to their stupidity. A barren, empty wasteland that was a memorial to how foolish it is to reject the warning and the wooing of God. They would rather, become scattered before their enemies as the east wind scatters dust than humble themselves before the Lord. Such is the foolishness of sinful man. When you have the almighty, all infinite, all loving, all merciful God of the universe who created us to enjoy intimacy with him, who offers us after we fail time and time and time again, we have this invitation. It's free. It costs you nothing. And yet we would rather draw a line in the sand and dig our heels in and say no. But it didn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way for Israel. It doesn't have to be that way with you. And the final verses of our passage here are proof. They declare that the promise that all who repent, all who turn to God in faith will experience the fullness of his mercy and his love. That is as sure as it is sure that if they don't, they will experience his judgment. They are equally as sure. They are guaranteed to happen. If you reject the gracious offer of God, you will be destroyed. But if you receive it, you will be saved. He is the faithful one, even to the unfaithful. I love verse 10. Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore. That's guaranteed type language. God will find a way to make good on his promise to Abraham. That's Abraham language. Sands of the seashore. God will find a way. Those who turn back to him what will happen? Well, they'll receive new names. This whole business of naming children to teach something about Yahweh, well, guess what? Those who turn to him will receive new names, meaning their destinies will be reversed. Look at the second half of verse 10. At the very place where you were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the children of the living God. Those who repent and turn to God in faith will not only have their destinies reversed, a broken family will be restored. Verse 11, the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. This fractured, broken kingdom will be brought back together as one. And they will choose a leader for themselves. They will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. They will be Amai, his people, and Ruhamah, the ones he loves. Friends, remember, just as the bad part of the story was not just Israel's story, it's humanity's story, so too is it true at the good part. That this is not just Israel's story, this is humanity's story. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and turned our backs on God, that the wages of our sin is eternal death, that all of us are worthy of a certain coming judgment. Children, Paul says, of God's wrath. And yet, to every one of us here this morning is given through a prophet yielded to the will of God, a message of warning and of wooing, that we might turn to God in faith, that we might experience his mercy and his forgiveness and his love. And the beautiful thing about the story of Hosea, the thing that I love most about it, is that this prophet's story points to the story of one who is more than a prophet. He is God's own son, who was yielded completely to the Father's will. And unlike Hosea, as Hosea first enters into his vocation as a prophet, not knowing what it was going to mean, Jesus knew exactly what the call of God on his life meant. It meant making the greatest sacrifice there is to make. The sacrifice of offering his own life for the world, that all of us might experience the mercy and forgiveness and love of God, that we all might be reconciled to the Father, united one to another as one new people under one Lord with one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Where Hosea and his family had to embody the very message of Yahweh's love for Israel, Jesus Christ is uniquely the love of God for humanity made flesh. A self-giving love that is acted out in real life, in space and time, before all the world to see upon the cross. Jesus went to the very depths of our sinfulness. Why? That he might reverse our destinies. That he might take us from what we were and make us to what we can be in him. That we might be raised triumphantly from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. That we might be given new names and be restored to the family of God. And so really the story of Hosea is nothing less than the story of the gospel. To turn to God in repentance and faith. He is the faithful one who has made a way to reclaim that which is lost and that which he loves. Do you believe that this morning? That you are loved by God? If you ever doubt it, even for a second, look no further than to the cross, where the love of God was enfleshed, embodied, and acted out for you and for me. He loves you. as scandalous as that may be. And he has made a way for you. So repent and turn to him in faith and live. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your prophet to obey what seems like an absolutely impossible command. I cannot imagine. I cannot imagine taking someone to be my wife only for them to turn and absolutely betray me and break my heart. And yet at no point in the story do we hear Hosea's protest. He's a picture of wholehearted obedience to the will of God. And it is a picture that points ahead to the one who, like a lamb, is silent before its shearers, uttered not a word, but took upon himself a cross. It wasn't his cross, it was my cross. And in his abandonment to your will, gave his life away. The faithful for the unfaithful. For me, for us. Lord, may the call of the gospel ring clear through the story of Hosea. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to its truth. Help us to forsake the foolishness of living for ourselves or for the pleasures of this world or demanding our own way or perhaps even the greater foolishness of banking on your automatic love while we live spiritually adulterous lives day by day. Lord, free us from that. And do a work in our hearts where we not only repent and turn to you, but where we are wholly devoted to you. Where we forsake all of our spiritual mistresses. Where we are exclusively yours. So that we can say, you are my God. And where you can say, this is my son. This is my daughter. This is my bride. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in our hearts this morning. Draw our eyes to Christ and be glorified through it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.